So it's four down, three to go. The churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira have been subjected to Christ's penetrating treatment, sometimes exposing, sometimes commanding, sometimes encouraging and consoling. Now in chapter 3, the churches in Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea must take center stage. And as then we see Christ addressing them in these 22 verses, from what he says, I've come up with three adjectives, an adjective for each of these churches, and I'm hoping that that will kind of help to focus our thoughts this morning. So first of all then, we have here a moderate church. A moderate church. This is in verses 1 to 6, and it's the church in Sardis. Now of all the seven churches, it seems to me that this one in Sardis is the least accessible. I don't mean that in a geographical sense. I mean that it's difficult to access what exactly is going on in this church. In the letter to the church in Ephesus, a clear picture emerges of orthodoxy combined with lovelessness. In the letter to the church in Smyrna, a clear picture emerges of the harsh realities of persecution. In the letter to the church in Laodicea, as we shall see, a clear picture emerges of muddle-headed triumphalism. And so we could go on with the other letters. And so I'm saying that in each case, it's obvious what situation Christ is responding to, what situation, what set of circumstances he's addressing. But in Sardis, it's not obvious, is it? Yes, we can safely infer that this church has problems. Christ clearly speaks here with a critical tone. We can say that much. But when you ask what these problems are, when you ask, well, what is wrong in this church, it's really quite difficult to say. Nothing is spelt out. Nothing is made explicit. No clear picture emerges. But I guess that of the various little hints that we have to make do with, the one that is most revealing is in verse 2. And the reference there to incomplete works. I have not found your works complete, the Lord Jesus says. Now that's interesting language. In the previous two letters, we had that ghastly phrase, eating meat or eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality. And remember, we said that that was talking about a participation in pagan worship. So evidently there were Christians in Pergamum and in Thyatira who were getting up to that. That kind of abominable work. Works that quite simply needed to be renounced unequivocally. But it seems that the works that are going on in this church in Sardis are different. They are not abominable like that. They don't need to be renounced unequivocally. No, these works are simply incomplete. And they need to be strengthened, therefore. That's the word that's used in the first half of verse 2. In other words, the problem here in Sardis doesn't seem to be as extreme as the problem in Pergamum and the problem in Thyatira. These Christians aren't paying visits to the local pagan temple. These Christians aren't messing around with false gods. That's not where they are at. But that doesn't mean that everything is entirely rosy here in Sardis. Because it seems then that while these Christians haven't contaminated their Christianity in that very blatant way, by going off to pagan temples and participating in worship ceremonies there. While these Christians haven't contaminated their Christianity in that very blatant way, they have reduced their Christianity in a subtler way. They have shrunk it. They have truncated it. They have diminished it. They have retained those Christian emphases compatible with the values of the surrounding culture. Emphases on justice and on family and on working hard and on being good citizens and so on. They have retained those Christian emphases, but they have downgraded those Christian emphases incompatible with the values of the surrounding culture, and especially the emphasis on Jesus Christ as the only God, who alone is to be worshipped, and whose exclusive status renders every other religion blasphemous. They have downgraded that. Look for a moment at verse 5, where I think that probably comes across. It says there, the one who conquers, dot, dot, dot. You remember that phrase, the one who conquers? It recurs at the end of each letter. And it means then, the one who conquers whatever particular temptation is relevant to that church. And here then it says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now that's a figure of speech that we refer to as litotes. Litotes is where you emphasize something by denying its opposite. The classic example everyone always uses is Paul in Acts 21 verse 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Now, of course, what he means there is I'm a citizen of an eminent city. But he doesn't use the word eminent. Instead, he takes the opposite of eminent, obscure, and he denies that. I'm not a citizen of an obscure city. And similarly here then, what Christ means is that the one who conquers, I will boast about his name. I will shout about that person's name. I will make a big deal of that person's name. But instead of saying that, he takes the opposite, blotting out that person's name from the book of life. And he denies that. He says, I will certainly not blot out that person's name. And you'll notice, by the way, that in the next sentence, the litotes disappears and Christ speaks much more plainly. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. But this is the question. Why then will Christ do this specifically for the person in Sardis who overcomes, who conquers? Well, because I think the temptation in Sardis was to be muted about Jesus Christ. Emphasize other Christian themes that are acceptable within the culture, yes, but the temptation was to be muted about Jesus Christ, or at least to be muted about the full glory and grandeur of Jesus' identity and status. And Jesus then is saying here, the one who conquers that temptation, the one who shouts about me, the one who makes much, even in this pluralistic city of Sardis, the one who makes much of the fact that I am the way, the truth, and the life, for the one who does that, I will reciprocate. And I will shout about him or about her. I will shout about that person throughout the chambers of heaven. I will say to my Father, look, Father, at this woman here in Sardis. And on a Monday morning at work, her colleagues ask her, what did you do last night? And she says, well, I went to a worship gathering. What did you do there? Well, I worshipped Jesus Christ. And she's unembarrassed to say that, even in the city of Sardis. Father, I'm proud of this woman. And Father, I want you to be proud of this woman also. So that, I think, is the logic of verse 5. And I'm saying then that the problem here in Sardis seems to be that while remaining broadly Christian, this church has become moderate. It has toned down those elements that are going to be too radical and too confrontational and too offensive within the culture. This church isn't being wild and debaucherous. This church isn't selling out to paganism. But this church is just slipping into a very moderate, middle of the road, unwilling to rock the boat type of Christianity. There's nothing radical, nothing complete, to use the language of Christ here, nothing robust about this church's Christian stance. And just before we move on then, I want to make a couple of points regarding that. And first of all then, surely this remains a temptation and a danger for any Christian church. The temptation just to slip into a very moderate, middle of the road, unwilling to rock the boat sort of Christianity. A few years ago I attended a lecture where the speaker was Dr. Carl Truman, who is a professor now, I think, in a seminary in the United States, and his theme was liberalism in the church. And in the first part of the lecture, he dealt with full-blown liberalism, that which we would probably associate with the word, a denial of the supernatural, attacks on the infallibility and inerrancy of the scripture, the undermining of the resurrection, the virgin birth, the miracles, all this kind of stuff. In the first part of the lecture, he dealt with that. But then in the second part of the lecture, he came closer to home. And he challenged those of us who were there sitting in that lecture theatre. And this is what he said. He said, "Do we listen for the significant silences from our pulpits, our church organizations, and even our own hearts? What is the dog that doesn't bark in your church? I am increasingly convinced that the measure of a theologian or preacher or church is to be found not so much in what is said as in what isn't said. Let me ask, preacher, what are the books of the Bible on which you never preach? What are the themes you never address in your sermons? Why do these gaps exist? Do they tell us something about what you do or don't believe, or how you do or don't behave? Next, let me ask church members a similar question. What are the books of the Bible you never read? The areas of your life you never mention in prayer to bring under the lordship of Christ? Are these silences significant? We need to meditate upon the whole of Scripture," he concludes, "not simply those bits which fit in with our own ideas about what God should be like. That is the road to sentimental, therapeutic liberalism." I think that was the issue here in Sardis: silences, gaps. Everything they said was fine, but it was what they didn't say. And in their case, particularly probably what they didn't say about Jesus Christ, in a city where other gods were worshipped. What are the silences for us as a church and as individuals? Let's beware this danger of slipping into a moderate form of Christianity. But the other point to notice just before we move on is that moderate churches can look good. Because Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 1, "You have the reputation of being alive." You have the reputation of being alive. In other words, other churches, the other six churches that this letter of Revelation has been written to, they probably thought things were great there in Sardis. Perhaps it was a large congregation. It attracted people because it was fairly easy to be a church member in Sardis. You could be a church member in Sardis and you could shake your head in disgust at what was going on in Pergamum and Thyatira, this selling out to paganism down the road there in those churches. But you could also be secretly relieved that there was none of the persecution that was happening in Smyrna. And so it was attractive. You could be a Christian and you could be orthodox, but not really stick your head above the parapet, not really receive any abuse, any opposition, any hostility. in the church in Sardis. And so it grew, it was popular. It looked good. And doesn't that remind us then that ultimately the only verdict that matters on any church, including our church, is the verdict of Jesus Christ? People say all sorts of things about other churches. They have all sorts of ideas. Things are going wonderfully well at that church down the road, or things are going terribly at that church down the road. People no doubt have all sorts of ideas about our church. What matters is what Christ thinks, isn't it? This church had a great reputation, but Christ's verdict is somewhat different. So that's the first thing this morning, a moderate church. Secondly, a successful church. A successful church. This is verses 7 to 13, and it's the church in Philadelphia. And when I say successful now, I mean genuinely successful. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being successful. But as we've just seen, Christ's verdict was different. But this church in Philadelphia here, I'm talking about genuine success. I'm talking about evangelistic success. Because it hasn't happened yet, but the Lord Jesus indicates in this letter, I think, that at some point soon, this church is going to see conversions. This church is going to see growth, the right kind of growth. And so you'll notice then that in verse 9, the Lord Jesus speaks of some Jews, a synagogue of Satan. So there's a Jewish community within this city of Philadelphia. And it seems that at this point, as the church is receiving this letter from the Lord Jesus, at this point, these Jews are hostile toward the Christian church. Hence the language, the synagogue of Satan, and those who say they are Jews and are not. Remember, we've had very similar language to the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2, verse 9. They too said they were Jews but were not. They were a synagogue of Satan. And there we read that they also were slandering the Christians. And perhaps then something similar was going on here in Philadelphia. But the point is then, these Jews at this point, they are hostile toward the Christian church in that city. But it seems that something is going to change. Because the Lord Jesus says in the second half of verse 9, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will," says here, "learn," it's know really, "they will know that I have loved you." And it seems to me that the only credible interpretation of that is that these Jews, or many of them, are going to be converted. They're going to come to Christ. Now, in what other connection, in what other context would they possibly come and say to the Christians, "Wow, we realize now that Jesus Christ loves you"? They don't believe Jesus Christ. At this point, they don't believe Jesus Christ is alive. They believe he's a dead, crucified man from several decades ago. In what other connection are they possibly going to acknowledge that these Christians are loved by Christ unless they themselves are becoming Christians also? And there's a more substantial reason for taking that line, which is that there's allusion here, I think, to Isaiah chapter 45. I read from Isaiah 45 at the start of our service, and we haven't got time to delve much into that passage now. But there in Isaiah 45, you have the language there of the enemies of the people of God one day in the future coming over to the people of God. And it's quite clear they're not coming over as some kind of prisoners of war. They're coming over by joining the people of God. So we read then in Isaiah 45 verse 14, that those from Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans, they will come over to you and be yours. They will follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. Very similar language to Revelation 3 here. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." So these are the enemies of God's people now renouncing their gods and saying, "Your God, Yahweh, is the true one." And so it goes on. They will also say, if you jump to verse 24, if you got it open, verse 24 of Isaiah 45, these enemies or former enemies will say, "Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." So clearly, Isaiah there is looking toward a day when the present enemies of God's people will come over and join God's people. And here then the Lord Jesus is using that language to describe what's going to happen in Philadelphia. Of course, the irony is that there God's people were Jews and it was the Gentiles who were going to come and join. Here, probably God's people in Philadelphia are mostly Gentiles and it's the Jews who are going to come and join them. But it's the same principle. We're talking about conversion. We're talking about this Jewish community in Philadelphia experiencing a wonderful work of God in saving many of them. But there's a paradox here, isn't there, in this letter. This church is going to witness then this very powerful event that perhaps will send shockwaves throughout the whole city, many of the Jews becoming Christians. They're going to experience in their midst this very powerful event, and yet it's not a very powerful church. The Lord Jesus says that, doesn't he? In verse 8, in the middle there, I know that you have but little power. Probably means that it's not a big church in terms of people. It's not a rich church in terms of finances. Doesn't have great resources to fall back on. It's just, from the outside, a pathetic little group of Christians. Not powerful. And yet, they are going to experience this powerful event of many Jews joining them in conversion. Which raises the question, how is that going to happen in this powerless little church? Well, two answers to that. Number one, through them foregrounding the word. Through them foregrounding the word. Verse 8. I know that you have little power and yet you have kept my word. They're focused on the word of Christ. We have it again in verse 10. And here it's spelt out a bit more. You have kept my word. Now the ESV here has, you have kept my word about patient endurance. It's literally, you have kept the word of my endurance. And I think probably what that means is that the word you have kept, its theme, its content is my endurance. That's the gospel, and that's a lovely way of describing the gospel. And what is the gospel about? It's about the endurance of Jesus Christ all the way to death on a cross. Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the gospel, isn't it? What do we believe? We believe Jesus endured all the way to the cross. And so purchased our redemption. The gospel is about the endurance. Amid so many temptations and buffetings, the endurance of Jesus Christ. And that's what this church has kept, the main thing. It has foregrounded the gospel, the word about Jesus Christ and his endurance to the cross. It hasn't been distracted by other techniques. It hasn't thought, well, if we're going to save any of the Jews in this city, we're going to have to come up with some fancy gimmicks, some fancy techniques to allure them to join us. No, it's just kept on, kept on, kept on proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. So that's one way it's going to happen, through them foregrounding the word. But secondly, it's going to happen through Christ opening a door. Through Christ opening a door. Verse 8, I have set before you an open door. It's very similar language to that which Paul and Barnabas used as they completed their first missionary journey. They'd been sent off from Antioch, and at the end of chapter 14 of Acts, they returned to Antioch and they gathered the Christians together there. And they have a missionary meeting. They give a report of their journey and everything that's happened. And how, this is what Luke says, they reported how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. There were these Gentiles in Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and all these other cities. And for centuries, these Gentiles had been locked in their unbelief. But then as Paul and Barnabas had visited these cities and foregrounded the word, preached the word about Jesus Christ, God had opened the door and they'd come out of their unbelief and into faith. And that's what's going to happen in this Jewish community in Philadelphia. Christ is going to open the door. These Jews have been locked for decades, ever since Christ was crucified and rose that weekend in Jerusalem. These Jews have been locked in this dark room of unbelief. He's not the Messiah. He's a fraud. He's a charlatan. And now Christ is going to open the door, and these Jews in Philadelphia are going to come out and into faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a door that Jesus says here no one's able to shut. Satan himself isn't going to be able to stop this happening. Nobody is going to be able to stop this. And isn't that so instructive for us then? We want success of this kind, don't we? We want to see people being converted. What are the ingredients? These two ingredients, so simple. Them foregrounding the word, Christ opening a door. That's what we need, isn't it? If people are going to be saved here in Benton, we need to be faithful in foregrounding the word. And Christ must open the door, and so we must ask him to do that and plead with him to do that. You want your family to be saved. Same principle, isn't it? The word and Christ opening a door. Any community you want to look at, any country you want to look at, any civilization, any empire you want to look at, how are they going to be saved? Through the word. And through Christ opening the door. A moderate church, a successful church. But then thirdly and finally, a confused church. A confused church. And this then is verses 14 to 22, and it's the church in Laodicea. I'm often struck by that story in the Old Testament of Nabal. You remember Nabal, who was a rich man. This was at the time of David, when Saul was still king in Israel. And David was kind of outlaw and having to move from place to place with his band of men. The throne was promised to him, but he hadn't yet acceded to it. And there was this man called Nabal, and won't go into all the details of the story, but you remember how Nabal had this wife called Abigail, and she is described in such glowing terms as a beautiful woman and an intelligent woman. And Nabal had Abigail, but Nabal also had many riches. He had great quantities of livestock. He was a very wealthy man. And it's quite clear when you read the story that Nabal's attention was focused far more on his wealth and his riches than on his wife Abigail. And if you'd asked Nabal then, what is your prized possession? He'd have probably talked about his fields. He'd have talked about his sheep. He'd have talked about his goats. He wouldn't have talked about this woman Abigail. He was overlooking the thing that was really valuable in his life, which was this relationship that he had with this woman. And that still often happens, doesn't it? The most valuable things that we have in life are relationships, aren't they, with others? And yet so often we lose that focus, and we focus on things, we focus on possessions. You think of men who have focused their attention on gaining that car, that salary, that promotion, and they have thrown themselves into that. And in the process, their family has broken up, and they have lost what was really valuable in order to gain something that was actually much less valuable. You know, that can happen in the Christian realm as well. It can happen in terms of our relationship with Christ. It can happen with churches. And it was happening with the church in Laodicea here, it seems. This church in Laodicea, like every Christian church, it had something of supreme value. It had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in a love relationship with this church. Look at the language of verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now again, that's like so much in Revelation, that's Old Testament language. Here it's from the Song of Solomon. It's from the Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 2, where the woman there says, "I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. He's saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." And so it goes on. And so this language here in Revelation 3:20, it's taken from the Song of Solomon. But whereas there it's the human lover knocking on the door of this woman that he adores, here it's Christ knocking on the door of this church. Christ is the husband. This church in Laodicea is the bride. And so this church in Laodicea, it has something of supreme value. It has this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet it seems that it had lost sight of that. If you'd asked this church in Laodicea, what is the most valuable thing you have? It would have said something else. Look at verse 17. "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." You see, this Laodicea was a very prosperous city. It was a commercial city. It was a center of commerce and industry. And it was thriving at this time. And it seems like the Christians in Laodicea were also thriving. That itself raises certain question marks. How were these Christians managing to thrive in a context where so often persecution against Christians was economically targeted? And it already makes you wonder whether there was some compromise going on. But anyway, these Christians, it seems, they were thriving economically. And this then was a rich church. It was a well-resourced church. The collection every Sunday yielded a lot of money. Perhaps they didn't even have to meet in a house. Perhaps they had their own building, or at least they were able to meet in a very grand house every Lord's Day. This church was wealthy. It was economically in good shape. And if you'd asked them then, what's your most valuable thing, they'd have talked about how well off they were and how good the accounts have been this last year, instead of focusing on this relationship they had with Jesus Christ. And again, that can still happen, can't it? The obvious thing for us at NREC is to focus on this building, and we are glad for this building, aren't we? And we rejoice in God's provision of it. But the valuable thing we have at NREC isn't this building. It's that we have this lover, Jesus Christ. And we're in the relationship described in verse 20. We're in a marriage to Jesus. It could be anything. It could be all sorts of things, good in themselves. It could be evangelistic programs. We look forward to the children's club starting in September. The Mums and Tots starting in September. These are good things. But those aren't what makes our church valuable. The valuable thing we have is our relationship with Jesus Christ. It could be our reformed confessionalism, our adherence to a reformed tradition. We could boast in that and focus on that. Again, that's not the valuable thing about our church. It's the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This church in Laodicea was confused. It had lost sight of what really mattered. And just as we close then, where does that lead? When you lose sight as a church of what's really valuable, that relationship with Jesus Christ, and instead focus on other things, perhaps good things in and of themselves, but not the main thing, where does that lead? Two things as we close. First of all, poverty. It leads to poverty. Verses 17 and 18. Christ says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire," and so on. This church thought it had so much. Actually, because it had lost sight of its relationship with Jesus Christ, it was on the road to having nothing. See, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ has said the reverse, hasn't he, to the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2. Remember there, chapter 2, verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The church in Smyrna was the opposite. It had nothing. The folk there, they didn't have great riches. They were very poor, and yet it's added in brackets, "but you are rich." So the church in Laodicea was rich yet actually poor. The church in Smyrna was poor but actually rich, because it was deriving its riches from its relationship with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter then what a church has in terms of building, people, programs, preaching, anything. Doesn't matter. If it is not deriving its riches, its enjoyment, its reason for existence from its relationship with Jesus Christ, then Jesus' verdict is, "You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So it leads to poverty, but then secondly, it leads to uselessness. It leads to uselessness. Verses 15 and 16. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. You are lukewarm." You see, this was an age when cities were judged according to the quality of their water. And so there were some cities where the water was very cold, and that was useful because cold water was refreshing, it quenched thirst. There were other cities where the water was hot, and that was useful because that was seen as being remedial and helping health in all kinds of ways. But there were other cities where the water was just lukewarm and it was no good to anybody. And here the Lord Jesus is saying that a church that has lost its focus on its relationship with Christ is like a city with lukewarm water. It's no use to anybody. I wish you were either hot and remedial or cold and refreshing, but instead you're just lukewarm. You're of no use to anybody now that you've lost your focus and your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, a church that has lost that focus has nothing to offer the world anymore. For all its busyness, all its activity, all its programs, if it's lost its focus on its relationship with Christ, it has nothing to offer the world anymore. You think, again, back to Philadelphia. And what was it that those Jews being converted and joining the church, what was it that they were going to notice? What was it that they noticed about the Christians in Philadelphia, verse 9? "They know that I have loved you." There's a tremendous evangelistic power, in other words, in a church being deeply wrapped up in its relationship with Jesus Christ. That was what these Jews had noticed. They'd noticed that these Christians were loved by Jesus Christ. And that, again, will be true of ourselves. If we're focused on our relationship with Christ, loving him, enjoying his love for us, that will have tremendous evangelistic force. So, let's beware this confusion, this losing sight of what's really valuable. Why have we come here this morning? Is it not, should it not be for a meeting with our lover, Jesus Christ? Some of you have been married many, many years, but you remember those times when you would meet, when you were courting You've perhaps been apart for some time and you'd meet up somewhere. And how you look forward to those times and how special those times were. And that's what we do on a Lord's Day, isn't it? We have a meeting with our lover, Jesus Christ. Verse 20 comes to life in our experience. He knocks on the door and we open the door. He comes in and we enjoy this intimate communion with him. We sing to him. He loved me. Blessed be his name. And he speaks to us through the word. And it's this intimate relational thing going on. That's valuable. That's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian church. Let's keep our focus on that. Let's prize our relationship with Jesus. And may the Lord help us to apply these truths. Amen.